We've been considering together some of the matters that pertain to future events as we prepare ourselves to move into chapters 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation. And in our last consideration together, we talked something about the rapture of the church, which will precede the coming 7-year tribulation. And I want to talk with you today about some matters related to the rapture, which will follow the rapture, really, which prepare the way for what takes place in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. As the church has been caught up from the earth and will appear in the presence of God in heaven. I just want to say a few words about the condition of our bodies following the rapture of the church before we look into the matter of coming judgment and the judgment that we must anticipate even as the people of God. Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried, and was raised from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is the proof and evidence that everyone ultimately is destined for resurrection. Now, this is true of unbelievers as well as believers. Even the unbeliever will receive a resurrection body. Not a body suited for glory, but a body suited for suffering and punishment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the matter of bodily resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's dealing with the issue that some people were saying there will be no resurrection of the dead. But he says that's an impossible statement. There has to be a resurrection. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The only provision for the forgiveness of sins is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The proof that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sins by his death on the cross is his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. If there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there was no payment for sin. If there was no payment for sin, you and I are lost for eternity. But, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of coming resurrection. You and I will be raised from the dead unless the rapture occurs before we die. Then we will experience the same transformation of our bodies to prepare us for glory. Come down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. A body prepared for the presence of God. Called a spiritual body. But a body that is real, that has substance. Then he goes on at the end of this chapter to talk about the rapture of the church, which we looked at in our last study. When believers in Jesus Christ, his church, will receive their transformed bodies, either by resurrection from the dead or by being caught up from the earth to meet Christ in the air and experiencing the change in that moment of time. What will those bodies be like? Well, Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The almighty supernatural power of Christ will be exerted to bring about a transformation of our bodies so that we might be conformed to the body of His glory. So at the resurrection and rapture of the church, we will have bodies that are changed to be conformed to the body that Jesus had following His resurrection and ascension. Between the resurrection of Christ and His ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ had a resurrected body, but the glory of that resurrected body is veiled. Following the ascension to the Father, it is a body of glory, and all other appearances of Christ are accompanied by overwhelming glory, such as John saw in Revelation chapter 1. And he fell on his face as a dead man, overwhelmed by the glory of the presence of the resurrected Christ. We will be transformed in our bodies to have bodies like he had, with the glory that will be bestowed upon us as those who are destined to live all eternity in the presence of the God of glory. 1 John 3, the first three verses tell us that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Come over to Come over to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. We just note a couple of facts about the body of Christ. Give us some idea of what we can anticipate. First thing to note is the same body that you're living in now will be the body that you have for all eternity. Now, I realize that may come as a crushing disappointment. The body that we have now is the same body we're going to have for all eternity. And when our bodies are resurrected or transformed, it will be this physical body with some supernatural changes, but it will still be this body. That's why believers ought to have a proper respect for their bodies. Even in the disposing of the body after death, there is to be a certain recognition and respect of the fact that someday God is going to call this body back into existence in a transformed state. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples following his resurrection from the dead. And you'll note in verse 25, Thomas had not been there when Christ first appeared, so the disciples were telling him about it. Thomas said in verse 25, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, Jesus appears again with Thomas present, and he says in verse 27 to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." Point we want to note here is it was the same body that was crucified that was raised from the dead. The nail prints are in the hands. The wound from the spear is in the side. It was the same body that Jesus had while he walked this earth. The same body that was crucified that was raised to life. Now, the indication of Scripture is that our resurrected bodies will have all the imperfections removed. But the scars that secured our redemption remain in the body of Christ as a constant reminder to us that our salvation was secured by the death of the Son of God. But Jesus Christ here demonstrates that it's the same body that's raised from the dead. It's also be seen in passages where he is recognized by his disciples. For example, here, he appears, they recognize that it is him. It's the same body. I take it we will recognize one another in the resurrection. We will know one another. And that gives a certain joy of anticipation, of reunion with loved ones who have perhaps preceded us into the presence of the Lord. Turn back to Luke 24. Luke 24. Jesus has been spending some time with his disciples and they didn't recognize him. He's walked along the road in verse 15 of Luke 24 and met up with some of his disciples and began to converse with him, and they didn't know who he was. But you'll note verse 16 of Luke 24. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So the reason they don't recognize him is not because he looks totally different, but because it's God's plan to supernaturally prevent them from knowing who he is right now, so that Christ can talk with them and give them instruction. Then as this is passed on by the disciples, they've gone and told some of the other disciples about their experience of meeting Christ on the road. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. One thing about the resurrection body, it's not bound by time and space as we are in our physical bodies. In John chapter 20, Jesus appeared in a locked room without having to open the doors or the windows. Verse 39, they're troubled. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Our resurrection bodies will have flesh and bones. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These present physical bodies are sustained by the blood. The Bible tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. Evidently, the resurrected body will not have blood as its sustaining force. But it will be flesh and bone. So you could grab on to Christ. You could handle him. You could touch him. If you had grabbed onto his hands like this, there would have been substance there. Flesh and bone. It's not just a spirit, but it is actually tangible, physical substance, flesh and bone. Verse 41, while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And he gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their sight. What's he proving? This is not a spirit. This is an actual physical body that has been transformed. Now we get into an area here that, I don't know anything about. How this all works, I don't know. But it is this physical body that has undergone a supernatural change to remove its limitations, but not make it less physical. So that it can be handled, grasped onto, it can eat physical food, and so on. So that helps you a lot, right? Well, at least you know it's the body you're in that you'll be resurrected in. Glorified. Suitable for God's presence for eternity. The imperfections will be removed, but will still be recognizable. May take a second look. But it will be us. But bodies not subject to pain, not subject to physical limitations, but will be able to shake hands, to hug. We'll be real people in the resurrection. We'll have bodies that are attended with overwhelming glory because we'll dwell in the presence of glory. Now, that happens at the rapture of the church. Immediately following the rapture of the church, as we are called into Christ's presence, a judgment takes place. The universal principle of Scripture that every single human being must someday stand before God and be personally judged. Now, not every single human being will appear at the same judgment. There are different judgments in Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. John chapter 5. Verses 22 and following. Talk about the fact that God the Father has delegated the judgment of every single human being to Jesus Christ, God the Son. And this judgment will take place in the context of resurrection. For when Jesus Christ calls all back to life, that is followed by judgment. So the church also must be called before Christ for judgment. Now, for believers, sin has been dealt with. Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ And the fact that he had died to pay in full the penalty for your sin, your sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. You do not have to stand and be judged for your sin. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will appear at a different judgment that we're going to talk about. And the issue of their judgment will be their sin and their eternal destiny and eternal hell. That's the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. But for those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ and experienced God's salvation, they will appear to be judged for the faithfulness of their life in serving their Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this context, Paul has been talking about life and death. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18, he talked about the fact that his own body was deteriorating. You come into chapter 5, he talks about the death of the Christian. What happens when a child of God experiences physical death? Paul says that person moves out of his body and into the presence of the Lord. So the person is still alive, but he's no longer living in his physical body for that time. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether living in this body or absent from this body, to be pleasing to Him. The consuming ambition of the heart and mind of the child of God is to be pleasing to God. Now Paul puts this into proper perspective. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat here, the Bema seat. You and I, each one, all of us, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do I want to be pleasing to Him? Because I must appear before Him for judgment. That each one, and you know how individual, everyone will appear, but the judgment is personal. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. It's true that all the judgments of Scripture are based on the works that you do. Even the great white throne, where men and women will be sentenced to an eternal hell, is based upon the works that have been done. But remember, no one is saved by their works. We are saved by the grace of God through believing that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. But our works manifest our character. Our works, our deeds, demonstrate who we belong to. The unbeliever, by his works, demonstrates that he's a child of the devil, does not belong to the living God. The believer demonstrates by his deeds that he is a child of God. Now we're told here that we will be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. What you do living on this earth, in this physical body, has eternal significance. Because you're going to be caught up to meet Christ in the air and called to give an account before Him of what you've done with your life on this earth. According to what He has done, whether good or bad. This has got some concern. Because we say, whether good or bad, does that mean a Christian will be called into account for sin? But the penalty for sin is death, including eternal hell. Well, Paul here uses a word that's not the normal word for bad when you're talking about evil, moral, sinful evil. The word he uses here for bad carries the connotation of worthless, useless, of no value. So we're talking about in the context of this judgment is what a believer has done with his life. Whether it has been good, things done pleasing to God under the control of the Spirit for the glory of God, or things that have no value. Now, we as Christians delight in saying, well, is there anything wrong with what I'm doing? But you know, we fill our lives with things we pride ourselves in. You can't show me where that's wrong, but you cannot demonstrate that it is something good in light of coming judgment. What did this accomplish in being pleasing to God? Is the issue. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And what is not pleasing to Him is worthless. And I fear we fill our lives with those things that are worthless because we have consoled ourselves that these are morally neutral. What things are good, what things are worthless. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Isn't that something? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's an awesome thought to consider that someday you, just as really as you are sitting here, will personally be called to stand before Jesus Christ. Your life will be presented before Him. All that you've done to be pleasing to Him and all the worthless things will be unfolded there. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord. King James says, knowing the terror of the Lord. That's too strong. We're talking about the terror that the unbeliever will have as he appears at the great white throne. Well, here we're talking about that holy reverence and awesome fear of the living God. That I shall appear before Him to have my life evaluated by Him. Gives me a holy fear. Paul said that is a motivating factor in his life that controlled what he did. The fact that we are destined for judgment. Back up to Romans chapter 14. Romans and the 14th chapter. The context of Romans 14... Paul is talking about our relationships with one another and how we relate to one another, how we deal with one another, how we treat one another is to be conditioned by the fact we will give an account of ourselves to God. And all that I do must be done in the context of a recognition that in the ultimate sense, you are not accountable to me and I am not accountable to you. You are accountable to your Lord, and I am accountable to my Lord. So in verse 4, we're talking here about meat, drink, strong brother, weak brother. We're not talking about dealing with sin in the life of a believer. There are clear instructions given for dealing with sin in the life of a Christian, of the involvement of other Christians in the life of a sinning Christian, of the discipline of the church, and so on. But there is a principle that we must be careful of here. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You're in areas here that it's a personal matter between the individual and God. And who am I to hold you accountable to my standards? You're not my servant. You will give an account to God. Now, there are matters of personal accountability. Sinful conduct is one of those. But we need to be very careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that ultimately we do not sit as judge. We represent the living God who is the judge of all. Come down to verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Am I losing sight of the fact when I pass judgment on you in these areas like Paul is talking about that I am going to give an account of myself before God? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. There you have that principle of universal judgment. There are no exceptions. So we will all give an account as we stand before the judgment. Verse 12. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know what the balance? As I live, verse 11, every knee shall bow. Each one shall give an account. So it is universal in that it encompasses everyone. But it is personal and individual in that the account will be done by you for you, by me for me. Now there's another dimension. The scripture tells us that the leaders in the body will give an account for the condition of the body, and it would not be for your good that they would give it a bad account. So we're instructed to follow their leadership. That's another dimension in coming judgment. But Paul's concerned to remind all of us here to live in light of the fact that we will give an account to God. What are some of the guiding principles? Paul deals with those in the context here. Down in verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Not the physical things as we so easily get caught up in, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The coming kingdom will be characterized by righteousness, joy, and peace. Those are the kind of things that ought to characterize those of us who are destined for that kingdom. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. What is pleasing to God? His people serving him in the context of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, that doesn't mean that I sacrifice the truth for peace and so on. But it does mean I better be very, very, very careful. Why? Because God is pleased when I'm pursuing peace and things which build you up. And what we're talking about here is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a fuller list of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the qualities that the Spirit produces in the life of the child of God who's walking in obedience to the Spirit of God. Qualities like in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And we're going to come to this matter of self-control in another passage in a moment. You see, these are the qualities. And what is going to happen is when we stand at the Bema Seat of Christ for judgment, we are going to be rewarded. We'll see, that's the issue in a moment. On the basis of what we have allowed the Spirit of God to produce in our lives. What our part is to submit to the Spirit so that He can produce the beauty of the character of God in us, in all that we do. And that love and joy and righteousness and all the rest of the fruit then elaborated in Galatians 5 form the basis for the reward that will be given at our judgment. It's not the efforts that I give in and of myself, but it's my willing submission to Him so that the beauty of His character is produced in me. That is what is pleasing to Him. That is what is acceptable to Him. That's why I must be pursuing these things. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The fullest consideration of our coming judgment is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it comes on into chapter 4 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian church had problems. One of the problems is the thing that Paul's addressing in Romans 14. Isn't it interesting this keeps coming up? There was a lack of peace. There was division in the church. They had divided around personalities. I like Apollos. I think he's really eloquent. I prefer Peter. He gets it down to where I am. Well, Paul, you know, he's... And they had gathered around with this. Paul says, do you realize these men are nothing? What are you rallying around the slaves for? Your focus ought to be the master. So he rebukes them for their immaturity as chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians opens up. Then he says that verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. I mean, somebody out there rallying around, could you see how he waters? Isn't that something? You see how he plans? Says none of that amounts to anything, but the God who brings about the growth gets all the attention and all the glory. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You note that. There is reward for labor. That's moving us into the discussion of our coming judgment. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Two analogies here. Working a field, building a building. And we are being used of God, and it's his doing that accomplishes anything. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But Paul's saying, when he came and preached at Corinth, he laid the only foundation there is. And that foundation is established for a life when a person recognizes that they are a sinner, personally guilty before God, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the only foundation there is for time and eternity. Jesus drew the same picture when he talked about the one who built his house upon the rock and the one who built his house upon the sand. The only true foundation is the one built on the rock. That's the only foundation that stands in the face of judgment. So we're talking about those who have laid the foundation, who have built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're talking about believers. So he addresses them as believers, verse 10, when he says, I laid a foundation. Let each man be careful how he builds on it. I brought you the gospel. He talked about this in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. You believed it. Your life was transformed. The Spirit of God has taken up residence within you. How are you building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Talking about the quality of the materials you use in the building process. Three precious materials, three worthless materials. No, they're not bad in and of themselves. Wood is not bad in the sense that it's evil, or hay or straw, but it will not stand the test that the building will be put to. Each man's work, again you note, each man's work, we are constantly reminded there is a personal judgment coming. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is an unnerving picture in many ways. What Paul is saying is a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are firmly established on the foundation of Christ. Now, all of their works, what they're doing with their life, is in effect building a structure. And there are two kinds of materials of two different qualities. You can have gold, silver, precious stones. You can have wood, hay, and straw. Now, there's going to come a day when you're going to put the building to a torch. And what's left after it's put to the torch will form a basis for your reward. The fire will test the quality. What we're talking about is what we do with our lives as God's people. In breadth now, all that we do, the works that we do, as we'll see, the motives that are behind the deeds that we do. Our adherence to the truth of God is involved here. Our relationships to one another are involved here. Everything that we do is encompassed in the picture that is drawn here. Then it will be put to the test of fire. Remember Revelation chapter 1? Jesus Christ appears with what kind of eyes? Eyes burning like a fire. And our lives will be presented before him. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. That's why we say, for believers, we're talking about a judgment of rewards. Your eternal destiny is not at stake because you are built upon the foundation of Christ. Those who have not built upon Christ will be at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Reward is not the issue for them. Where in hell they will spend eternity is the issue of that judgment. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, our works do not bring about our salvation. You're saved by being built upon the foundation of Christ. That happens when you believe in Him as your Savior from sin. But what about the rest of your life? You know, I think we as believers don't give this serious enough consideration. We think, look, I've trusted Christ, all my sins are forgiven, I'm assured of heaven, there'll be no tears in heaven, no sorrow, so I don't care if I get a reward or not. What audacity. You know, Almighty God tells me I will appear before Him. The Apostle Paul, with the insight and understanding that God gave him as he talked about this judgment, said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I have no question that on that day, when each of us stand personally in the presence of Christ, and all we've done with our lives are committed to the fire, we will grasp the seriousness of this issue. That what we have done with our lives as believers matters for eternity. And what we're doing will be made evident. You know, you can make a pretty good looking building if you're skilled enough with inferior materials like wood, hay, and straw. Now, isn't that attractive? Doesn't it look good? Sure it does, until it's torched. And there's nothing left. I was looking at a picture of a great church in the last century. Magnificent. Then they had a picture of it after the great fire. Nothing left. It's just a pile of ashes. It didn't stand the test of the fire. Wood, hay, and straw, we need to be very careful here. My fear, and we ought to have a healthy fear of sin, and that is indeed something to be concerned about. But you know what sneaks up upon us, I fear? We fill our lives with worthless things. Stop and think about it. For many of us, this past week was so busy we could hardly keep our nose above water. Running here and there, getting this and that done. We're running our kids to 14 athletic events and so on. You know my concern? Is that gold, silver, and precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and straw? That fit within the framework of that which was done to be pleasing to God. We become so much like the world with so much of what we do with our life. I fear that much of that is simply wood, hay, and straw. We're not building in light of eternity. I'm not saying we're not busy, but we're busy about the same things the world is busy about. You follow a believer about through his life, and it's sometimes hard to tell. From Sunday morning to Sunday morning, what's the difference? He's run ragged, but so are the unbelievers run ragged. But he's not run ragged in the service of his Lord. Are we building with the precious gold, silver, jewels, or wood, hay, stubble? You need to stop and analyze your life. Look over the past week and say, what did I occupy my life with? What has taken up my time? You know, the devil accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the life of a believer if he keeps you busy. I'm not saying these people aren't busy building with wood, hay, and straw. The problem is they're building something that's worthless in light of coming judgment. To back up and say, am I doing with my life what really will stand the test of the coming judgment? You come down into chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So I want you to look at me. I'm simply a steward. I've been entrusted with a responsibility. And in stewards entrusted with responsibility, trustworthiness, faithfulness is the issue. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, you have to put this in the context because the very next statement is, I am not conscious of anything against myself. So Paul wasn't living in an oblivious way. This wasn't an excuse to tolerate sin in his life. What he is saying is my examination and evaluation of my life is irrelevant. Because you know what? When I stand before Christ, I won't say, well, I know, here, saved you some trouble. Here's my evaluation of myself. No. Put it on the fire. You know where that paper will go. Why? My examination of myself. Lord, let me share with you some of my accomplishments. We'll put them to the fire. Lord, I want to be sure you don't, maybe overlook. We'll put it to the fire. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Keeps me humble. Even though I don't know anything against myself, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. Doesn't mean that I've done everything the way God wanted it done in a way that honored to Him. That will be revealed. My fear is that I will be appalled on that day at how much is consumed. Did you hear that sermon I preached, Lord? That was pretty good, didn't you think? Let's put it on the fire. Oh, no. Maybe I did want to impress them with how much I studied. Maybe I did want to impress them with how much I knew, but it's still a pretty good sermon. Yeah, and you got all the rewards you'll get. People said it was pretty good. I thought it stunk. Okay. Therefore, the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's something you cannot do for me and I cannot do for you. And I cannot even be perfectly sure about my examination of myself. Sometimes sit down and say, what was my motive in saying that? Gil, what really drove you in that situation? It looked good. But there is that tinge there, that little pricking in the mind. That, you know, I really think that behind it all, there was some pride in what you did. That day, what? Not only what I did, but why I did it will be presented. I will see it as God has seen it. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. And all your praise of me and all my praise of you won't matter on that day. What will matter is what God praises us for. For that which has survived the fire. Now you stop and think, isn't it a tremendous honor and privilege? Not only that we should be the redeemed of God, but that we should be privileged to do with our lives, our abilities, our time, our energies, that which will be rewarded in eternity. Realize what you do with your life today will matter in 100 million years as a child of God. Oh, how much of our time we waste, and wasted time is wood, hay, and straw. You know, it's all we can do to squeeze an hour on Sunday morning in, because our life is busy. Oh, what a tragedy if it's busy with wood, hay, and straw. You realize that's worthless in light of the coming day. Say, God, grip hold of my heart, that this truth of coming judgment might cause me to know the fear of the Lord. That awesome trembling before Him. That this life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I must glorify Him with my body. Any wonder the life of a believer ought to be radically different? Not just because he doesn't live in sin, but because he does radically different things with his time and his energies. I think as long as it's not sin, I'm free to run with the world and fill my life with the emptiness that they fill their lives with. Say, wait a minute, back up. What about the coming test of fire? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, Paul's pattern of living, of serving, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. You know what? I know I'm free. The passion of my life is to use that freedom properly in being a slave to other people. Come down to verse 24. Summarizes all this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, he's not saying in the analogy he's going to draw that only one Christian gets the prize. The point is that in the human comparison, when you are in an athletic contest, you're striving for victory, the reward. That's the way we're to be living. Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics. And so they're well familiar with the athletic metaphors pictured here. To even be a contestant, you had to pass 10 months of grueling training to be even eligible. They're well aware of what it took to succeed. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You know, when you're running in the race, now, we're not talking about a marathon where, everybody's happy just to be there. And I don't care, you know, if I'm first or 500th. And I don't care if I get there today or next week. As long as I'm in it, you know, I get a T-shirt. And if you don't even get in it, you can buy one. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the true athletic contest, like the Olympics, where you are competing. And it's not enough to say you've been there. You're there for one driving purpose, to receive the reward. That's for us as believers. Run in such a way that you may win. We've got believers muddling around saying, I don't care. I'm on the track. That's all that matters to me. Not to Paul. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Remember, that is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5. Exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath. We an imperishable. Know what you got for these games? You got a crown made out of wilted celery. That's what they made it out of, wilted celery. Oh, that's wonderful. You've invested years of your life for that, and they didn't even have refrigerators to put it in when you were done. And I says, now we're running for an imperishable crown. That tells you something. That tells you that the rewards we're talking about, given at the Bema Seat of Christ, are eternal in their importance and significance. The fact that I can't explain it all and don't know how it all fit together, God has given me enough of a glimpse and a picture to know that they are of value that I don't even comprehend. Because we are striving for an imperishable reward or crown. What I do with my life today will have an impact for millions and billions of years to eternity. And I waste the afternoon. I won't be able to drag myself out to get back to church tonight. You know, my days are busy. Busy. This is family night. What about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Busy. My kids are into athletics. Let me tell you about them. Yes, it begins to sound like, oh yeah, it sounds like the unbeliever I talked with the other day. Let me tell you about our life. We're run ragged. Paul says, no, we're competing for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul says, as the children of God, we have a goal. We have a focus. I'm not just dancing around beating the air. I'm not just running around the track, and it doesn't matter where I'm going or what's happening. He said, we have a focal point. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says it takes discipline. You know, verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Verse 27, I buffet my body. Word that means they hit under the eyes, and so they turn black and blue. So some paraphrases we translate it, I beat my body black and blue and bring it into subjection. Make it my slave. No one said it would be easy. And I sit and watch these people compete in things like the Olympics. And you read about them and you find out how many years they've put in grueling training, hour after hour, for a little medal that hangs around their neck. I said, I can't believe it that they would do that. And you know what? I've never competed. You know why? I couldn't even get in to be considered. I've never exercised that kind of discipline to that kind of goal. I mean, you can see me being a hurdler, decapitated at the first hurdle. I mean, it would be ridiculous. Just ridiculous. No. What? You buffet your body. Paul says, I do that spiritually. You know what that means? It means you've got a battle on your hands. You see this physical body? It doesn't want to serve the Lord. It doesn't want to do what God would have me do at this time. You think Paul just jumped out of bed in the morning, rode out of his tent and said, I can't wait to hit the street and see who's going to put me in prison today? Boy, I'm just looking forward to it. I'll bet there's a shipwreck in my week. You know what? Sometimes Paul's body hurt so bad, he was so weary, he had to say, body, get up. He had to push himself, drag himself out of the cot, off the ground, whatever. Make his body his slave, because this is what has to be done today. The service of Christ requires it. It's not something we tack on to our busy lives because we're Christians. We sort of have tacked this on to our life. That's what makes us different. No, this is our life. This is what I live for. This consumes me in all that I do. Paul says, I do this lest I be disqualified. I lose reward. Warning given in that in 2 John. About being careful lest you don't get a full reward in verses 7 to 9. Revelation 3:11 gave a warning to the church about losing your reward. Being disqualified means what? I wouldn't receive the reward. And you note here, it's not done until it's done. Oh, I started out great, and some Christians, at least some who profess to be Christians, can tell you about the early years of a bygone day and their service for the Lord. I don't know, what about today? Well, I've slacked off a little bit. Well, you know what happens? I never was a very good runner. I remember my dad telling me, we weren't believers as young people. He says to me, he called me Bub. He says, Bub, you better learn to stay and fight because you're never going to be fast enough to get away. He was right. I remember being in gym class, you know, running away, and all I'm seeing in the distant future, getting smaller and smaller, is the backs of everyone else in the gym class. But you know what happened? No matter how hard you run, I could put on a burst of speed. Take off like thunder. You know, oh man, there. Yes, I showed them. Quarter away around the track, I'm in a puddle. You know what? Didn't matter. There were no awards given for that. You know what? You have to finish well. That's why Paul was dragging his body out, beating it, making it his slave. Why? What I've done is not good enough. The race is not over. When he gets to the end, he'll say, I've fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me. Praise God for the trials. Praise God for the difficulties. Remember, we are in the race. We are in the battle. The reward will come at a future time. That ought to cause us a holy fear. Not terror, but a holy fear. Is that what conditions your life? That what's controlled your life this week? The frivolous, the non-essential, the neutral things you have no time for? Because every moment is lived in light of we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Now let me remind you, at this judgment seat, only those who have built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ appear. The future study, we'll be looking into Revelation chapter 20. And there, the small and the great are called before Jesus Christ to be judged for their eternal destiny. And everyone at that judgment is sentenced to an eternal hell because they did not build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. Your good works are not a foundation. Your best efforts are not a foundation. All your righteous deeds, the Bible says, are like filthy rags, polluted rags in the sight of God. Be warned. Almighty God, who is the judge, has said all of your righteous deeds are like polluted garments in my sight. Don't think that you'll stand in the presence of his judgment with something that you have done that will get you through. You must believe in Jesus Christ. He's provided a salvation that will cleanse you from your sin, that will give you a foundation for your life that will stand for eternity. Then you'll have the privilege of investing your life through the power of God working in you in those things which will stand the test of fire. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, again for the wonder of our salvation, that we fallen, sinful, undeserving human beings have been redeemed by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the reality of coming judgment might be a controlling matter and factor in the way that we live, in what we do with our time, in the way that we invest our lives. Lord, may we see this short time on earth in light of its eternal importance. Lord, give us the courage, the discipline to do those things in our lives that will stand the test of coming fire. Lord, make us honest in discarding those things which are simply wood, hay, and straw. May we have time for nothing but that which will stand the test of fire. May we anticipate that day and the reward that only you can give. We pray and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.